So this morning, last evening, we looked at the introduction to Matthew. This morning I'll be taking you now through chapter 1 of the Gospel, and then at 11:30 through chapter 2. So it's the prologue. I spoke about the storytelling culture that Jesus was part of and the New Testament writers were all part of. Jesus said many things, and they're remembered and noted in the Gospels, about, for example, about God's forgiveness and God's love and God's mercy. But I don't know that any words he used were stronger than the parable of the prodigal son, which we can't forget. A story stays with us somehow. We've all got this ability to image a story and hold it and get the truth in an imaginative way. Well, the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel itself, as in all the Gospels, Luke included, John, Mark, begins with the baptism of the adult Jesus, the beginning of his public ministry. That's the Jesus they first got to know. Matthew could have, the first two chapters are huge. They're not a few snippets of information to satisfy our curiosity about Jesus' babyhood and boyhood. That's not what they're for. They're, as you'll see, they're like the stage is set by these prologues for the big themes that Matthew wants to focus on when the Gospel begins in chapter 3 with the baptism of Jesus. So with that in mind, we're very much listening to a story now. Matthew could have known nothing at all about Jesus prior to the baptism, and he could have written everything you're going to read with me this morning, because they're setting the scene with many a story and beautiful stories about the real Jesus, the adult Jesus that we're going to meet. He wants to prepare our minds for it. To make the Hebrew Bible accessible, those preaching in the synagogues would, this was their custom, we still do it, they would select texts from the Bible and weave them into a story spoken in Aramaic that would appeal to their listeners and help them focus on the theme that the author, the preacher, wants to develop. We still do this. The stories, for example, we know nothing about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Historically, I mean, we don't. We know nothing about King David and what he did. We know he existed, and that's it. All that Old Testament literature is fantastically beautiful stories. Just as the Greeks told the story of Troy by Homer. I mean, it's so beautiful and it's so magical and it's so getting to the heart of what the whole thing was about. Similarly here, that's what the preachers in the synagogues used to do. They're in a situation, they'd look at a text and they try and see how does that story back then about David, for example, or about Isaiah. We know more about Isaiah because that's later. What's it about? And this kind of storytelling, it's got a special word, you don't need to remember it, but I'll just name it. It's called midrash. You can talk about parables, you can talk about allegory, you can talk about drama, you can talk about midrash. It comes from the Hebrew word darash, which means to search. So homilists would search the scriptures for texts that would shed light on the situation that they wanted to comment on. Or they'd read the scripture and then search our life. What's happening in this COVID times, in these times of waiting for American to vote for a presidency and whatever. This is the times. Does the scripture shed light on it? Yes, it does. And midrash is the name of the storytelling method used in the preaching at the time, commonly. Matthew's aim in the prologue is not to satisfy our curiosity by revealing biographical details about Jesus' infancy, as I mentioned earlier. Rather, it's to reflect on the profound significance of the person Matthew is about to present to us, and to do so by presenting him, Jesus, as the fulfillment of the promises and spirituality of the sacred texts of Israel. In chapter 1, as we'll see now, Matthew focuses on the person of Jesus, and he presents Jesus as the Messiah. He's called the Messiah, the Christ, that's what Christ means, the one who fulfills all those promises made to their people. He's the flowering of all of that. He's going to present Jesus as the Son of David, and he does it in a remarkable way. He's going to be the one who carries on the mission of David, the king. He's going to present Jesus as the son of Abraham, the one who fulfills all the promises made to Abraham that they have in their stories, in their lyrical, imaginative stories about Abraham. He's the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, in fact, we were all conceived by the Holy Spirit, of course, but he's focusing on Jesus. He was brought into life. Why? Because God willed it, and because God brought about this beautiful conception, birth, childhood, and adulthood of Jesus of Nazareth. He's to be named Jesus, we're told. The word means the one who saves us from our sins. Sin in the Greek Bible, as you possibly know, means missing the mark. It's got nothing to do yet, sin, with guilt or responsibility. It's about, I'm missing the mark. I might want to love you, but I end up hurting you because I lose my temper or something. I miss the mark. Or I want to apologise, or I end up defending myself and all that stuff that we do, we human beings. That's what sin is. Sometimes we're guilty for doing it. Sometimes we're not. We don't know any better. The way we were brought up, the way we inherited from our mum and dad, different temperaments, etc. So we need to take responsibility, but that's a separate issue from the word sin. Sin means missing the mark, not directed to the deepest, most beautiful place that we're all called to be in. And finally, as we'll see in chapter 1, he's called Emmanuel. Hebrew word meaning El is God, Manu means remain, the one who makes God present to us. In him, we should see God everywhere, and we partly do, but in Jesus we'll certainly see the one true God, says Matthew. Chapter 2, which I'll do later with you at 10:30, focuses on Jesus' mission, not his person, but his mission. He's born in the city of David, according to Matthew. Is he telling us that Jesus was actually born, in fact, in Bethlehem? No, I don't think so. There's no reason to jump to that conclusion. To be born in Bethlehem means to be, because that's where David came from, to be the king of the Jews, the one who inherited the reign of David, and it was handed on. Whether he was born in Nazareth or wherever he was born in Bethlehem. He was the house of the king. He's there to enlighten the Gentile world as well. Now that's most important in Antioch, because there were Gentiles there too. Matthew's focus is primarily on the Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, but he wants to tell the Gentiles among them, he's the fulfillment of your dreams too, and your hopes, and your journey, and your love. And he's going to show it in a story. You know the story of the wise men that came from the east. It's a story. It's not a description of an event, but it's a beautiful story to invite the wisdom of the world to come to Jesus. He's going to fulfill the destiny for which Israel was called out of Egypt. You go back to the book of Exodus, and they're called on a journey. Well, Jesus, we're going to see, was called out of Egypt. Literally, I don't know. No reason why not, but it's unlikely. Called out of Egypt means he is with us and he shows us the way to journey to the promised land. The offering of myrrh and the weeping of Rachel prepare us for suffering in Jesus' life. Matthew writes to people whose hearts and minds were captured with the wonder of Jesus' person, whose mission is to build the kingdom of God, and who, through his preaching and his life, revealed God as all-embracing love. So I hope I haven't obscured that. What I want you to keep focusing on is, Matthew is going to tell us some wonderful stories, some midrash, which everyone was using at the time. But we're wondering, what's his point in making the story like this? Why is he writing it this way? What's he telling us about Jesus? So that when we get to Jesus in chapter 3, our eyes will be open and ready. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Right from the beginning, Matthew says the main thing he wants us to know. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Son of David. He's the one who will achieve the hopes of the people by establishing the kingdom of God. David was called to establish the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to be the one who does it. Son of Abraham. Here's the text from the book of Genesis. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you, Abram, a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. A beautiful text. We don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous, the writers, found in Genesis chapters 12. And they're excited by the fact that Abram, therefore them as Jews, are called, and they're fulfilling the promise. Matthew is going to link back to Abram, but his point is going to be all the families of the earth will be gathered. This is not about Judaism only. It's about every ism. It's about every country. It's about every person. It's Catholic in the most beautiful sense of that word. It's all-embracing. It's for the whole world. Abram is the father of many nations. Then the text goes on, and I won't read all the names for you. Abram was the father of Isaac. We have a genealogy of Jesus. They love genealogies. If you read the first 12 chapters of the book of can't think of the name, tell me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, thank you. So the first 12 chapters of Leviticus are all genealogies. They wanted to Satan show that they belonged, that they really were part of this family of nations. Well, here's Matthew presenting us with a genealogy of Jesus. Where does he get his... This is the first part, Abram, and then down to David. Where does he get his information from? I've got it there, from the first book of Chronicles. You can all look it up and find it. So that he didn't have to go far to find that out. He ends up saying, in the last chapter on there, last verse, from Abram to David are 14 generations. Why does he say that? What's his interest in 14? Well, in Hebrew, every letter had a numerical value. So the first letter, it's a the consonantal language, forget the vowels, the sounds, the consonants, Aleph is the first, A, let's call it, well, that's one. And D, Dalet, David, the name, D is four, it's the fourth letter. And the W and the V is the sixth letter. And then another four. Four plus six plus four equals 14. So he's keeping us very much focused on David, the king. And you'll find this also in Luke has a genealogy as well. And that part of it is the same. Then he goes on from David now and goes right down to the period of the exile. And again, he's got a list of people there. You're going to find when you get to Luke who gives us a genealogy. So this is totally different. Luke's different, so we're not arguing who had the right. They didn't know particularly. What Matthew is presenting us with, David was the father of Solomon. He takes us through the kingly list, because he wants to insist on Jesus being a king, the Messiah. So he takes us from Solomon, works the way right down to the exile, and once again, 14 generations. Luke, and we won't do Luke, Luke has Jesus coming from the younger brother of Solomon, Nathan. And we don't know where he got his names from, because they're not in the Bible. They're not following the kings. Luke, by the way, also begins with Adam, not Abram, because he's got a wider perspective. So it's a very Catholic gospel. So we're watching, what are they doing? And I don't want to delay on it too much. The third part of this genealogy starts with the exile and ends up with Jacob was the father of Joseph. It's in blue at the bottom there. The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is called the Messiah. And again, there are 14 generations. Luke has none of those names in his genealogy, but he too ends up with Joseph, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is called the Messiah. The genealogy of Matthew, and when you compare it to Luke, this is obvious, is given not to establish Jesus' actual ancestry, but to make the point of faith that Jesus is the one who inherits the promises made to Abraham and to David. Unusually, the genealogies are all male. If you look right through the book of Leviticus, you'll find someone was the father of someone who was the father of someone. Now, they're not just particularly excluding women out of some kind of male superiority. Their understanding of biology was wrong all the way. They knew nothing of a woman's role in contributing to conception. They all presumed, everybody presumed, that the male semen was the beginning of a human being. It was human in itself. The mother's role, the wife's role, the woman's role was to accept this life, and then the rest you can fill out better than I can. Nurture it, bring it to birth, etc. Be the nurturer of the life given by the man. Now they're wrong, of course, we know that's wrong. They didn't. But Matthew does mention four women, and they're all Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and the purpose is to get ready for the mission to the Gentiles, because they're Canaanites, Moabites, Hittites, etc. They all highlight God as a God of surprises, and they're going to prepare us for God's choice of Mary. Verse 18. The birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way, says Matthew. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and betrothal was, as it still is in among the Coptic Christians, for example, and in some parts of the world, betrothal was much stronger than our engagement. It was an actual marriage, but you married the person, promises were made, etc., and land changed hands and all that kind of, and then you went, man to his father's house and woman to his mother's house, and you were then prepared to be a father or a mother, and then you came together a year later, and then you began your family. So here he has, his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, promised to him. But before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant. And Matthew adds, by the Holy Spirit. God is wanting something very special to happen here, the Holy Spirit. I believe, I presume you do too, it's in our creed, I've got it there, it's a Christian teaching forever. We say, I believe in Jesus, God's only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So, we believe that Mary was a virgin. I want to ask you, what do we mean by that? What did Matthew mean when he talks about Mary as a virgin? You may think the answer's obvious, and maybe it is, but I want to take you through and look at this at depth. Is it just saying something that God intervened in a miraculous way and bypassed Joseph, but Mary gave her part, but Mary didn't have a part in the conception, as they understood it. She was welcoming the life given by God, and of course it was given by God. I'll end up saying at the end of this little time, please God, every child is born, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born out of love. But let's look at it. When Matthew states that Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, he's obviously affirming that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's not a biological statement about God. It's got nothing to do with semen or ova. It's nothing. It's about everything Jesus is and does and says is from God. This mysterious presence that Jesus reflects and incarnates. So that's clearly true. Jesus is the Son of God. And that statement is going to appear all the way through Matthew's Gospel and all the way through the New Testament. In declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew's not stating that God miraculously provided the male contribution to conception, leaving the female contribution to Mary. Matthew knew nothing of the female contribution. And in saying that Jesus is God's Son, Matthew is saying that God is the sole source of everything Jesus is, everything Jesus has, and everything Jesus does. John, in his Gospel, has the Jewish leaders falsely accusing Jesus of claiming to be equal to God. You find that in John chapter 5 and again in chapter 10. It was a major concern for John's community because that's what the Jews were accusing them of saying. They're saying, you're saying that Jesus of Nazareth is God. And this man from Nazareth, what are you doing? And he's saying, wait a minute. It's much more subtle than that. They came to see Jesus as God's obedient son. Everything Jesus is, everything he says and does flows from his intimate communion with God. An intimacy that's expressed in calling God Abba. And there's no history before Jesus of anyone addressing God in such a familiar, beautiful way as Abba. It is this intimate communion that we speak of as Jesus' divine nature. A divinity that we're called and graced to share. At the Mass we say, as the priest on your behalf pours water into the wine, he says, may we share his divinity as he shares our humanity. He's really man. He's like us in everything except sin. But he is actually so in communion with God that he's sharing in the very being of God. And that's what we're supposed to do too. And that's what we're called to do. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. The whole of Matthew's gospel makes the same claim. A claim first expressed here in the prologue, when God's Spirit finds perfect human expression in the conceiving of Jesus. Paul sums up this truth when he states, I'm reading now from Romans, God was in Jesus, his Messiah, reconciling the world to God. Sorry, that's Corinthians. Initiating what Paul dares to call a new creation, a new sinless way of expressing the yearning of creation for communion with God. Matthew's intention in the prologue is to open the eyes of our mind and heart to see what the Spirit of God is doing in Jesus, beginning with Jesus' experience in the Jordan at his baptism and culminating in his dying and rising. The whole of our evolving universe is a word of God who's revealing in increasingly wonderful ways who God is. In his gospel, John tells us that this self-revelation, this word of God, reached its perfect human expression in Jesus of Nazareth, in whom, as John tells us, God's word, which is everywhere, was made flesh. In John's final portrait, we see Thomas, overwhelmed by the presence of God in Jesus, as he exclaims, he senses God in Jesus. He senses the presence expressed in a humanly, totally beautiful, perfect way. And he says, my Lord and my God. Just like, if you like, Moses, the burning bush. The burning bush is not God, but the burning bush reveals God to Moses, who takes off his sandals and listens to Yahweh, reveal Yahweh in this burning bush in the desert. Well, beautiful as that is, we've been given something far more beautiful. The Word of God is revealed in the Son of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, so the expression, he's born of the Virgin Mary, is clearly telling us that Jesus is the Son of God. It's also stating that Mary is Jesus' mother, obviously. In stating that Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit before she and Joseph came together, Matthew is stating that Mary was a virgin. In the text, is the text stating that God miraculously intervened, that he bypassed Joseph? Is this a biological statement about God? He enabled Mary to conceive Jesus while remaining physically a virgin. Is that what it's saying? Well, that's how I understood it all my life, and probably you did too, and that's been the normal way of understanding this text, and it's found its way into the creeds of the church. I want to suggest to you what I hope is a deeper understanding. It's important that faith seeks understanding. This must be a humble seeking, yes, for we're dealing with matters that remain mysterious. We're talking about God. They're inherently dark, hidden. Rather, there's too much light for our limited minds to comprehend. So I'll offer you a few considerations for your reflection. One, our faith that Jesus is God's Son, and that's critically central, is not dependent on Mary being a virgin, of course. When we speak of God as Jesus' Father, and when we speak of Jesus being God's Son, we're speaking in metaphor. We're not speaking of Jesus' biological origin. Again and again, the New Testament speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. But Mary's virginity is not mentioned by Mark, the earliest of our Gospels. It's not mentioned by John. It's not mentioned by Paul in any of his letters. We find no mention of it in any of the other letters of the New Testament or in the Apocalypse. Clearly, Jesus being God's Son, which is mentioned in all those texts, is not dependent on Mary being physically a virgin. That I'm sure everyone would agree with. In the rest of the prologue of Matthew even, and throughout his gospel, Matthew doesn't refer to Mary as a virgin again. It's only here in this little passage in the prologue. And the only other place we find Jesus this mentioned, of Mary being a virgin, is in the prologue of Luke's gospel. Again, not in the gospel itself, but in these preparatory theological background to prepare us for the gospel. So a second point. The prologue may contain facts about Jesus' life before he entered the public ministry after his baptism experience, but its focus, as I've said already, is not on biography. Matthew aims to create powerful and memorable scenes, midrash, to prepare the reader for his interpretive commentary, his insights, the key theological assertions of the gospel. Third point for consideration. Matthew's readers were familiar with legends that stated that the founders of the great cities of the Greco-Roman world had a god for their father and a virgin for their mother, all the way through Greek and Roman literature. Romulus and Remus are celebrated as twin brothers, the sons of a Vestal virgin named Rhea Silvia and the god Mars. Helen was the daughter of Zeus, and Leda was her mother. Alexander, the Ptolemies, and the Caesars were said to have been virgin-born. That was common language. Nero was virgin-born. So, Is Matthew also speaking of Mary as a virgin to state, using language that the readers would understand, that in Jesus, who is the divine, he's the Son of God, it's he who is that, not the heroes of their myths or their emperors? They're all looking to their emperors as being virgin conceived of a god. And Matthew's saying, for heaven's sake, leave all that. Look at Jesus. Look at Mary. Look at the virgin. Virgil writes that shepherds heralded Augustus's birth. His birth was called good news, gospel, evangelium. Augustus was a newborn child, is proclaimed as saviour. He's talked about as Lord. He's seen as the bringer of a new age of peace. He's called the Son of God. And in Virgil, he shows exceptional qualities at the age of 12. All of these stories that everyone was familiar with from their myths and their legends appear in the prologues to get attention to focus on Jesus, not on the Lord's. In his Lives of the Caesars, Suetonius says that there were prophecies, portents, and prefigurements before the birth of Augustus. His was a miraculous conception, according to Suetonius. It took place in the context of worship at a temple. Upon his birth, Augustus was declared to be the king and ruler. Fourth point of consideration. As we want to find out what was Matthew actually wanting to tell us in this story. Hebrews writes, Jesus had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. And later in the letter to the Hebrews, we also read, we have a high priest who is in every respect has been tested as we are, but without sin. Since the Son of God worked, writes the Vatican Council, since the Son of God worked with human hands, thought with a human mind, and with a human will, acted with a human will, and loved with a human heart, he has truly been made one of us. And the council quotes Hebrews, he's like us in every respect, but he didn't sin. We can ask ourselves, if he's like us in all things except sin, wouldn't we expect that his conception was like us? Why would that be different? What would be the point of it being different? He portrays Mary as a virgin. Matthew dramatically, and in a way familiar to his audience, reinforces the focus on God as Jesus' Father and on Jesus' intimacy, that is the Spirit, with the one he called Abba. And now I'm coming to the conclusion of this reflection. Matthew's scene of the virginal conception is a beautiful way of portraying the special relationship between Mary and God. A virgin is a person who gives his or her first love to another. Mary's first love, we're going to see, was for God. And the conception of Jesus was a fruit of this virginal love. Would that every conception came from such a communion. As Jesus will say, strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and everything will be given to you as well. Mary, a virgin, gave her first love, not to Joseph or to her parents, but to God. And so out of that love came the conception. Was it a conception like ours? If he's like us in everything except sin, that's what we'd expect. But totally beautifully pure and loving and virginal. In repeating Matthew's portrayal of Mary as a virgin, the Christian community, however it's imagined this over the centuries, has kept before us the truths that I've tried to share with you in the last 15 to 20 minutes. They're the profound truths. Yes, God may have intervened in history. It's a risky thing to talk about God intervening, I think, because it carries with it so many theological conundrums. It's as though God was somewhere outside and he intervenes in our life. But is that what God is? Isn't God the constant presence? Isn't not intervention, but our openness to grace that brings about the miracles of life and the love and all the rest, sanctity? It's our responding to the constant presence, the constant gift, the constant loving, the constant holding us in existence. And God was doing all that for Mary and Joseph, of course. And therefore, couldn't we, or can we imagine Jesus' conception as being like us in everything? Absolutely pure and beautiful on behalf of his parents. A man called François Bauvan, in his commentary on Luke, which was in the Hermeneia series 2002, writes this: biblical marriages are sometimes spiritualized in the Hellenistic Judaism of Egypt, and the sexual vocabulary applied to the mystical union with God. In Philo, whom you may have heard of, a leading Jewish philosopher and theologian, in Philo it becomes clear that births like that of Isaac were regarded as virgin births. For Philo himself, these are only an allegory of the ecstatic union of the soul with God. Or as I tried to say earlier, Mary gave her first love to God. Who knows who could have conceived the Messiah 100 years earlier or 200 years earlier? But there was no one who gave such a pure, open, complete welcoming of love and life as did Mary. And so what she conceived is Jesus. Back to Matthew chapter 1. Mary's husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, resolved to divorce her secretly. This is part of the story. But just when he had determined to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Matthew loves dreams as a revelation of God. Keep the mystery of God's presence in your mind through all this. And he said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, to yourself. What is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. And you, that's Joseph, would take the child on his lap, and your job as the father is to state the fatherhood that you have, and he is my child, and you're to bring him up as Jesus, because he's going to save the world from all the distractions and stupidities and dead ends that we get caught up in. That paragraph I've just read to you, if you had a chance to read Isaac, his conception, Samson and Emmanuel, you'll find they're all the same style. Matthew has taken these ancient stories and applied them now to Joseph and Mary and the conception of Jesus. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he quotes now, look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they'll name him Emmanuel, a word which means God is with us. In the Greek text of Isaiah, which they're following, the word virgin is used under the influence of what I've shared with you, the Greek stories, all about the kings and the virgin and the gods and all that kind of thing. So it's virgin is the word used. Actually, when you go back to the Hebrew text of Isaiah, it's not the word virgin there at all. It's the word maiden, an unmarried woman, a young woman. So that's got to be significant too. A statement from that author, another author, Ulrich Luz, who writes, for this story, I'm not saying he's right, but he's a scholar and he's an honest scholar, and you may find this helpful. For this story, which so strongly follows traditional schemas, we don't need to assume that it contains information from the circle of Jesus' family. Nor are the signs favourable for the historicity of the virgin birth. He should have written virginal conception, but let's put that aside, which in the New Testament is transmitted, as I've said, only by Matthew and Luke in their prologues. It's probably part of the attempt of Jewish Christian communities to bear witness to the Jesus who was appointed by God as Son according to the Spirit, in a way that was analogous to other ancient stories in the form of an infancy narrative. And I've given you a number of those. The virgin birth, then, is a means of confessing faith and, according to Luz, has no historical background. He continues, Matthew has added a new scope to the traditional story of the naming of Jesus. Of greatest importance to him is that Jesus is Emmanuel. He thus calls attention from the very beginning to the reality of the life of the church with, the word with, which Jesus always will be until the end of the world. Jesus will always be with us, with you, with me. And that's a very favourite text of Matthew. We're going to watch as we go through the gospel. He's always talking about Jesus being with you, with us, present, making God present, revealing God to be present. Thus, from the first, Matthew breaches a purely historical dimension of his story of Jesus. Jesus is not a figure of the past. He's the one who accompanies and carries his church. Our pericope, small piece of writing, and the final pericope have a reciprocal relationship the final one is the last words of Matthew's Gospel, I am with you always, I'm with you to the end of the age. If the concern of the final words of Matthew is that the risen one is none other than the earthly one, and that being a Christian means to keep the commandments of the earthly Jesus, then the text we're reading in the prologue makes clear that the earthly one is none other than the exalted one who's with his community. And Matthew 1:24 reads, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife. He had no married relationship with her until she had borne a son whom he named Jesus. Lewis writes, for Matthew, the virgin birth is not the central content of his faith. It's rather a conceptual basis for expressing how Jesus is Emmanuel. Thus, this basis is important, however, because it helps him think very concretely about God with us as a real action of God in history and not simply an abstract conviction. So we finish chapter 1, as best I'm able to share it with you. And just to remind you, we're told as we watch this drama, the curtain is lifted, we're watching this extraordinary literature full of midrash stories, all with a point. Well, we've seen that Jesus is the promised one, the one that we've been promised in all the writings of the Old Testament, the Messiah. He's the son of David, highly accent, 14 generations, etc. He's the son of Abraham. He's conceived from the Holy Spirit. And I'm quite confident Matthew would want you and I to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, conceived out of love, the love of our parents, please God. He's to be named Jesus because he'll save us from our sins, and he is Emmanuel.
My heart is full, I sing for joy.